All right, here we go. There are 25 verses for us to read. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the righteousness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Does this blessing then come upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now another question. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. That's the second time we've had that. And the father of circumcision, who are not of the circumcision only, but also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. For it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, nor yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, you will notice that the title of our study this morning and our subject has or contains three words that are prominent in the doctrine of the Scripture and relates to the saving of sinners by Jesus Christ. In fact, these are central themes, these words and doctrine of the great book of Romans. And if we count it just to the end of chapter 4 from the beginning, we would find that the word righteousness has already been used some 15 times by the Apostle Paul. And the word justification, or the word justify, or justified, or just, about a dozen times up to the end of chapter 4. And then we find the word impute in this chapter in three forms or translated by three different words in chapter 4. There is the word counted two times in this chapter as we read. The word reckoned is there a total of three times. Four times we find the word imputed, and one time we find the word impute in the fourth chapter of Romans. A total of nine times in this chapter, righteousness is the quality of being right and just in the sight of God. A righteousness, as some describe it, is an innocent holiness in the sight of Almighty God. Then there is the word impute, or the word imputation. And it means to put to the account of, or it means to reckon, or it means to charge to the account of one, and to reckon it unto them, that in the case of the elect of God, it is the righteousness of God that is imputed unto them, because their sins were imputed unto the Lord as He died upon the cross. And then there is the word justification. And this word, as a noun in the Scripture, means to declare just by a full and absolute acquittal from guilt by the judge of all of the earth. The word justified is a forensic term. That means you might find it in a course, or rather in a court of law. And as to its nature, it is not an internal change in a particular individual, but it is a change of their standing before God, from condemnation unto justification, being the opposite one of the other. Now, condemnation, if I may illustrate, is not an infusion of righteousness into a particular individual. It is a sentence that is passed against them. So, on the other hand, justification is not an infusion of holiness into an individual, but both of them are forensically used. They are legal sentences that might be passed by the judge of all of the earth, that is, the Almighty God. Now, concerning this matter of righteousness, which Paul writes about extensively in this great epistle and in other places, it is both our worst loss and our greatest need not to have the righteousness of God imputed. It is our greatest need with the hope of eternal life. Paul tells the carnal Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he joins some others with that. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. John Gill, on these solemn words, had this to say, quote, "Without a righteousness there will be no entrance into the world of bliss and happiness hereafter, unquote. Now, we know that Corinth was a very wicked, a very ungodly city, so that it had even filtrated into the churches there the wickedness of that city and the immorality, so that even the church there was tolerating immorality in some of the members that claimed to be a Christian and a believer, just as is done in our day. And yet, to be a Christian and still live immoral is a great contradiction according to the blessed and holy Scripture. Spurgeon prefaced a sermon on Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6. It said, "The Lord our righteousness." And Spurgeon prefaced it with these words, quote, "Man in the fall sustained an infinite loss of a righteous nature," unquote. Consequently, since the fall, all of us, like David, are born in sin and conceived in the same, Psalm 51 and verse 5. So that Romans 3 and verse 10, which is quoted from Psalm 14 and Psalm chapter 53 both, it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one." You know that familiar one in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. "We are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." And as the Lord told those in that Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament, Matthew 5 and verse 20, "I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now think, the Pharisees were considered the most religious and the most devoted of all people in religion of that particular day. They considered themselves righteous, and others considered themselves righteous. And yet the Lord said, "Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." And here Paul. Paul once was the most zealous Jew that we might imagine for the law before Christ laid hold of him in salvation on the Damascus Road. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul, flinging all of his zeal and all of his works and all of his law-keeping aside and counting it but dung, as he said, looking at his own righteousness as no more than dung, as refuge, as rubble, as sweeping, as manure, looking at what he so formerly did cherish as trash, that he might know Christ and win him. And verse 9, he said, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which is by and through Jesus Christ." Even the righteousness, he said, which is of God by faith. Or, as the NASB has it, quote, "the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith," unquote. As opposed to works and law and merit of any kind. Now, in this study this morning, our justification by imputed righteousness, we want to show or try to make the connection and show the relation between the righteousness of God and other aspects of justification by imputed righteousness, such as, here are five headings, God willing, we will be looking at this morning. Number one, we will look at the connection between righteousness and the gospel. Number two, we will look at the connection between righteousness and faith, Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:3. Number three, we will be looking at the connection between righteousness and imputation, Romans 4 and verse 22. Number four, we will be looking at the connection between righteousness and justification. And finally, if time allows, we will be looking at the righteousness and its connection unto Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, He's our righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6, the Lord, our righteousness. Romans 10:4, 2 Corinthians 5, and verse 21. Now, these things, just when we look at all of them, impress upon our mind all of the theological complexities that make up the doctrine of justification by an imputed righteousness. And how many of the fundamentals of theology we find that are connected unto this? Justification by an imputed righteousness. And especially connected to Christ's redeeming and atoning death, to provide us that righteousness as part of the faith of God's elect to believe unto righteousness. So, let's go. Number one, let's begin with the relationship of this righteousness and the gospel. And that's stated in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power, it is the dunamis of God, it is the ability and the power to bring one under the dominion of it unto salvation. For since the saving righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel is a proclamation that the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a way whereby righteousness can be reckoned unto a sinner, and that sinner reckoned as righteous in the way of God. There is a way through Christ whereby they are made dead to the law by the body of Christ, and yet the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in them as declared in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. Now, in our day and forever, there has been a gross ignorance of this righteousness in Christianity and in its theology. For the gospel is little and seldom heard in the land and in the churches. By that, I mean that another gospel, a false gospel, is hawked in the ears of churchgoers. A different gospel from that one of Paul. And if this righteousness is revealed in the gospel, how then shall it be known except the gospel be preached in the hearing of the people of God? Now, concerning the knowledge of this righteousness, I think that we might make the same charge that Paul made against his generation. We can charge our generation with the same thing that Paul charged his generation, and we find it in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, and it says this: For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about seeking or looking or trying to establish their own righteousness to the righteousness of God, they have not submitted themselves. This is the righteousness of Romans 1 and verse 17. This is related to some things which Paul had recently written in the end of Romans chapter 9, particularly verse 31 and verse 32. That Israel had not attained unto righteousness because they sought it not by faith, but by the law. And Romans 10 and verse 2, their zeal was not according to knowledge. And so they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. And it's so with our generation, and it's been so with every generation. Being ignorant of the true righteousness, they then go about seeking to establish their own righteousness, which we have learned is filthy rags in the sight of God. They base their righteousness upon their living after the golden rule. We hear them say it all the time. I practice the golden rule. They base their righteousness on the fact they have not committed the more heinous sin that we see in society, or that their faith itself is put for their righteousness, which in effect makes their faith a work which merits righteousness. Now, most Armenian might not say it out loud, but they actually believe that Christ has, quote, lowered, unquote, the demands of the old strict law and given what R.L. Dabney called the substitution of a milder law, unquote. And that God accepts evangelical faith as a proper substitute for the full righteousness of the law. And so we hear him saying, just believe, just accept Jesus, just make him the Lord of your life, and that God, because of what Jesus had done, will accept sincere, quote, simple, unquote, faith as a substitute for the perfect righteousness of the law. But the righteousness revealed in the gospel and described by Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 through verse 31. Let's take a quick look at it, if we might. The righteousness revealed in that gospel is then described as to some of its aspects in the end of chapter 3 as being through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth a propitiation for our sin. Then notice in verse 21, this righteousness is apart from the law. It is separate from law keeping. Look in verse 21. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's nothing new. Paul's did not invent it. Look at verse 22. It is by faith. Look at verse 24. It is of grace. Look at verse 27. It excludes boasting. Look at verse 29 and 30. It is suited for both the Jew and the Gentile. That is, for all people. But now, let's go to our second heading, righteousness and faith. We look here in Romans chapter 4. We have the example of Abraham, that he is made by Paul the confirming proof of the doctrine that Paul is advancing. Abraham perfectly answers this righteousness that is revealed in the gospel. So Paul asks in chapter 4 and verse 1, what shall we say? What was the case? How was it with our father Abraham? Who gave him, or what gave him, his standing before God? What was the means of his justification? How was he justified? Who was the father of the race? And then the important question, when was Abraham a justified man in relation to the various aspects of Judaism, such as the giving of the law and the institution of circumcision and such like? So Abraham is brought forth by Paul as an unimpeachable testimony for faith, justification, and righteousness. Yea, Abraham is the living essence of our study today. justified by faith by an imputed righteousness. And notice that Paul builds his case by Abraham from a single text in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. It says this, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness," unquote. Paul quotes that verse here in Romans 4 and verse 3 with a familiar intro. What says the Scripture? Abraham believed God. It was counted to him. It was reckoned. It was imputed. It was put to his account for righteousness. And thus Paul here has established that justification by an imputed righteousness is a doctrine taught and known in the Old Testament Scripture. And as F.F. Bruce wrote, the whole of chapter 4, the entire fourth chapter of Romans, quote, is a careful analysis of the Genesis 15:6 text and its implications, unquote. The word of F.F. Bruce. And before we go any further with that into chapter 4, let's reach back, if we might, to some things again in chapter 3 that Paul has said about this imputed righteousness in the end of the third chapter, such as we just mentioned. It is apart from law. It's witnessed by the prophet. It's freely bestowed. It's by faith. It excludes boasting and is suitable to both the Jew and the Gentile. That is, all are confirmed in the experience of Abraham. Every one of those things that Paul said is evident in the experience of Abraham, making him, therefore, the perfect example. This righteousness is apart from the law. Romans 3 and verse 21. Even so, Abraham was justified before the law was given. Romans 4, 13, Galatians 3 and 17. It's apart from the law, and Abraham was justified before the law was ever given. Was Abraham justified by circumcision? Well, nay, he was justified by faith before God instituted in him circumcision. That's in Romans 4 and verse 10. His circumcision, which was after his believing, neither contributed or added anything at all to his righteousness or his justification. Paul calls it a seal of the righteousness which he had by faith in Romans 4, 11 and 12. Does it exclude boasting? Yes. Well, here, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Is this righteousness of faith, Romans 3:22? Then Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Romans 4:12, that faith of our father which he had being yet uncircumcised, prior to receiving the covenant of circumcision. Now, again, let's raise the question. Did we ever wonder, as we should, how Abraham got to be the friend of God? He's called that at least three times in the Scripture, the friend of God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 7, James chapter 2 and verse 23, and Isaiah 41 and verse 8. All of them refer to Abraham as the friend of God. Let's go further. How did Abraham come to believe and worship God? How did Abraham receive the promise that he was to be the father of many nations? And why did he leave his home, his kin, family, and go out to a land that he knew not about. So, let's hear Stephen's explanation for that. You'll find it in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2 and verse 3. Before the Sanhedrin court, Stephen says this, "Hear me, listen, you men of Israel. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was yet in Mesopotamia. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham and said unto him, Leave your country and your kin and go into a land which I will show unto you." Now, let's catch that. The God all glorious appeared unto Abraham, spoke to him, called him, gave him promises, entered into covenant with him. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 7, God chose Abraham, brought him forth out of the land of Ur, and gave him the name of Abraham. That's what Nehemiah 9 and verse 7 said. God chose Abraham and brought him out. And in verse 8, and found his heart faithful and made covenant with him. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned unto him for righteousness. God put righteousness unto his account, counting him a righteous man. Now, works and deeds of law are totally excluded in the righteousness of justification of Abraham, and yea, of all that God justified and imputes righteousness. And as Mr. Thomas Bell wrote a long time ago, and I love his quote, he said, "Faith, by its nature, excludes itself as a work in the matter of justification," unquote. The sinner must not, and he cannot, trust in his faith. What an impression Romans 4:16 made upon me years ago when I read that verse of the Scripture. Will you look at it with me? Romans 4:16. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the faith of Abraham, which is the father of us all." Now, this is a conclusion, verse 16 is, it is a conclusion from the preceding verses. "Therefore, because, since, for this reason, God's promise to Abraham was not through law, that he should be the heir and father of many, but was by or through the righteousness of faith. Even the Gentiles can become the children of Abraham, and he their spiritual father. So it is of faith," verse 16 said, "in order that it might be a matter of grace." It is of faith in order that it might be according to grace. Now, since faith does not procure grace, nor does the sinner appropriate grace unto himself and make it his own, but grace works even that faith by which one believes on Christ. You know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. For salvation is all of grace from start to finish." So faith is not meritorious. It receives what God reveals. Having been given birth or created, it receives what God then revealed. But still, there are some who've tried to make a co-savior out of their faith, half their faith and half Christ, sharing it with the Lord. They, as it were, have faith in their faith, they believe in their belief, and they trust in their trust. And that takes them in an error. Thomas Bell well pointed out, "One must not bring their faith in as a part of justifying righteousness, or seek to have it the act of faith received before Almighty God as their justifying righteousness. Yet there is what Paul called the righteousness of faith when we properly understand it in its aspect. In Romans 3 and 22, even the righteousness of God through faith of or in Jesus Christ to all believing. In Romans 4:13, again, the righteousness of faith is brought before us. Again, in Romans 9:30, the Gentile obtained the righteousness which is of faith. In Romans 10 and verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith. And again in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5, the hope of righteousness by faith. So there is the matter of the righteousness of faith. And before we leave this aspect of our study, let's acknowledge something. And that is that faith righteousness is often used as a contrast or opposite to law righteousness. You'll find them sometime in the same verse. And it is meant to be a contrast. The contrast between faith righteousness and law righteousness. And one of the best passages for that is that one in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1 through verse 6. Another one is Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, where Paul, disowning his own righteousness, which is of the law, he said, for that which is through the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness, he said, which is of God by faith. Now, our third heading, righteousness and imputation. And first, righteousness and imputation in the man Abraham, as it is stands in Abraham. Listen again to Genesis 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed in God. He believed the Lord. And the Lord, Yahweh, counted it for righteousness. The self-existent one, the eternal God, is the one that is in view there, counted or reckoned it to him for righteousness. Now that's quoted in Romans 4 and verse 3 as part of the scripture. Abraham believed God. It was counted unto him for righteousness. And at least three times more is this said in Romans chapter 4. In verse 9, we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. In verse 22 and 23, therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. It's again over in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6 and James chapter 2 and 23. And if I may repeat an earlier point, because I read where John Murray said this, quote, it is with justification by faith, as opposed to works of law, that Paul is concerned in this passage of Scripture, unquote. And he's working from that aspect in Romans chapter 4, that it is by faith and not by law. And that's Paul's main point to prove in this great debate. It is justification by faith as opposed to works of the law. Especially is this relevant to the first century Jew, for all believers are seed of Abraham, and they must attain righteousness in the same way as our father Abraham. And his was an imputed righteousness, imputed unto him for righteousness, not as a debt, but as an act of grace. Now here are the facts with regard to that good man. Number one, God made a revelation to Abraham. God appeared to him. God spoke to him. He saw Christ's day, Abraham did. Number two, Abraham believed God. He believed God's revelation. He believed what God said to him and what God told him. And number three, God reckoned Abraham to be a true believer and imputed righteousness unto him. God made a revelation. Abraham heard it and believed it, and God imputed unto him righteousness. Now again we say that Paul is not using Abraham to prove the ground on which Abraham was considered righteous and justified. But as John Brown wrote here in Romans chapter 4, the ground of justifying righteousness is not here in the mind of the apostle. He has in view proof that the divine method of righteousness as seen in Abraham was by faith and not law. And that's Paul's point to prove. In verse 6, David wrote the very same thing. In Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven and unto whom God will not impute iniquity. But then that brings us to our fourth aspect of the study, righteousness and justification. We've had the gospel, we've had faith, we've had imputation, and now justification. It's hard to separate righteousness and justification one from the other. For none are justified apart from an imputed righteousness, as none are justified in God's sight by the deeds of the law, Romans 3 and verse 20, but by the imputation of righteousness associated with faith. Again, Abraham is the model. Abraham is the model that Paul is working with. And his seed, that is, his spiritual seed, his spiritual children, the children of the promise, are justified in the same way that Abraham, our father, was justified. Now, what was reckoned unto Abraham for righteousness? It was not his good character. It was not his good name. It was not his religious work or his worship. But it was not obedience unto the law, and it had nothing to do with his circumcision. Not any personal righteousness in Abraham comes into the picture. The thing emphasized is faith. His belief and reliance upon God and his work and his promise. And God, by a forensic act of judgment, put something to his account by imputation. What was imputed, we read, was righteousness. And this is what Abraham, our father, has found in the matter of justification. This is how it is portrayed in the Scripture. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Owen Stote noted, he is the first recorded of a justified sinner in the Scripture. First recorded. I didn't say the first one, but the first recorded for our admonition in the Scripture, showing that the nature of it consists in the imputation of righteousness and the then viewing and treating him as a righteous man in the sight of God and justified in the sight of God. I'd like for us to go to Romans 4 again. I want to read to you verse 22 through 24 as we make way for our closing of the morning. Romans 4 and 22 through 24. Let's look at it very carefully as I read it in your hearing. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness, Abraham. Now watch the next verse. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. That is, it did not pertain to Abraham uniquely and exclusively. It did not pertain to him alone. Verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead, Why from the dead? Because that puts the finishing touches on all of the work of Christ. All of His suffering, all of His death, His burial, and His resurrection, therefore, declared Him the Son of God with power. This is not restricted to Abraham. It's not exclusively His. It is not written for His sake only. Not exclusively His blessedness, but the blessedness of believers everywhere. Verse 24. Now just a quick word about Christ and righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. Jeremiah 23 and verse 6. The Lord, our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is made unto us righteousness and other things. He is made unto us righteousness. That one in chapter 10 of Romans. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And Philippians 3. Not be found having mine own righteousness, but having the righteousness which is of God by faith. So Christ is our righteousness. Having fulfilled all righteousness in behalf of His elect, He therefore imputes righteousness unto them unto justification. So that our justification is by an imputed righteousness. Not the law, not our works, not our religion, not our keeping the golden rule. It is an imputation of righteousness. And without it, no man shall see or enter into the kingdom of God or of heaven. Thank God for this marvelous, marvelous purpose and plan of Almighty God. May we hear it with joy that we have a righteousness. It's perfectly satisfactory to God because it is His righteousness revealed for the saving of sinners. A way whereby guilty sinners can be made righteous in the sight of God. Counted righteous, viewed as righteous by God Himself who decreed it and who organized it.